and hear me? All right, well, it's great to be back in church together. As we know, God wants us to meet together. He even told us in the book of Hebrews not to neglect meeting together, because there is a really important thing when the people of God get together to worship and to hear from the Word of God, to pray together, to pray for each other, and to fellowship. So what a blessing it is to be back. It's beautiful out. The roads are almost clear in Preston County. But before we begin, why don't we pray together. Father, we thank you again, knowing that you made all things, and that you made all things through your Son. And your Son is truly the Good Shepherd, and he's beautiful, as Trey said a few weeks ago. And I pray that we would remember that as we close out this chapter, that we would remember that what you've done for us is incalculable. And we need to know that you know every atom that we have, and you know everything about us, every thought we have, every motive we have. And for those that are in Christ, your purpose is that good things would come to us, and that you would provide for us good things, not necessarily what we want, but what we need. And I pray this morning you would open our eyes and hearts to what this section of Scripture says, and knowing it's extraordinarily important because it's in your Word. Help us to hear, help us to understand, and help us to apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So the title of the message this morning is The Truth About Jesus. And since we don't have our normal reader, Larry, I'm going to ask a second-place reader, Trey, to try to fill in the best he can for Larry, and I'm sure he'll do a great job. John 10, verses 31 through 42.
Definitely the JV. John 10, 31 through 42. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are God? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, then Scripture cannot be set aside. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Bless these words.
Right, thank you. So as we heard last week, Jesus had just told the Pharisees and those listening that he was the good shepherd and that his sheep know him. Such talk prompted those listening to debate amongst themselves. Some said that he had a demon, that he was demon-possessed. And others said, how could a demon-possessed man open the eyes of the blind? And they asked him in John 10, 24, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And I'd have to ask, how blind did they have to be? He has already told them that. They said, how long will you keep us in suspense? Well, here's his reply. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So he's brutally honest with them, as he always is. You are not my sheep, so you cannot understand. My sheep hear me. No one can take my sheep from me. I and the Father are one. So it's pretty clear, especially for all those critics who say that Jesus never claimed that he was God. And as they'd done before, what did they do? They picked up stones to kill him. Now, the Greek word for picking up stones here is literally, they went to get stones to fling at him. So they're ready to all have a stone, and the idea was to throw stones at the person until they were down on the ground and then finish the job. Now, Charles Spurgeon had an interesting statement about this and the stones. He said, if they cannot answer holy arguments with fair reasonings, they can give hard answers with stones. If you can't destroy the reasoning, you may perhaps destroy the reasoner. And that's what they were trying to do. Seems like we've been here before, haven't we? They couldn't deal with his words, so they really wanted him dead. They couldn't kill him, though, because his hour had not come. We've noticed every time they wanted to kill him, he slipped away, he escaped their grasp, he just went through the crowd. We don't know exactly how that happened, but because his hour had not come, no one was going to take his life. And remember in John 8:58, when we read this a while back, Jesus told them, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, that was just a couple chapters back. And remember, Jesus was calling himself in that section, the great I am, meaning he was equating himself with Yahweh, the name that God gave to himself at the burning bush when he was with Moses. Now, here they're going to do it again because he said, "I and the Father are one." Very clear statement. So this morning, I want to discuss four ideas from these verses, and they are to look at the truth of Jesus from four different angles. Number one, the truth of Jesus can be seen here in the accusations of blasphemy that the people made against Jesus. Number two, the truth of Jesus can be seen in the scriptures, in that we heard that the scriptures cannot be set aside. Number three, the truth can be seen about Jesus if one believes in the works that he has performed. And finally, the truth can be seen of Jesus in the testimony of John the Baptist. The first thing to note here is that the Jewish leaders knew exactly what Jesus has said, as I've already talked about. And because they didn't believe him, and because of what he had said, he was committing blasphemy. So you can kind of understand, if they did not believe Jesus was the Son of God, was not divine, then what he was saying was truly blasphemy. He was claiming equality with Yahweh, the God of Israel, and this was a punishable offense under the Old Testament law, worthy of death. And we get this from Leviticus 24:16, which states clearly, "Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him." As I've said in the past, and want to mention here again, Jesus did not mince words or speak vaguely about who he was. We've heard from Trey, and I know that I've spoken about this, of C.S. Lewis's comment, and we also heard a few weeks ago that Bono, the rock star, also said something similar, that Jesus only gave us three options about who he was. He was either a liar, so he was lying to people, he was a lunatic, he was crazy and thought he was God, or he in fact was the Lord of the universe. And from this perspective, their response was understandable. He was equating himself with Yahweh, and they did not believe. So they picked up stones again to kill him. Now, what does he do to neutralize the situation? In his infinite wisdom, he asked them a question that was based on Old Testament scripture, which is what Christ did very often. Although it's not the scripture that you would expect, perhaps, and that's because we're finite and stupid, he gave the right answer. He said, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Now, Jesus is saying here, if God uses the term gods with a little g for something less than God, might it not be possible that he would use the term Son of God for himself because he was set apart by God to come into the world? And where did these scriptures actually say this, use the term little g gods for mere men? Well, there are several, but the one probably being referred to here is from Psalm 82. And this is the most prominent one. So I'll read Psalm 82, verses 1 through 8, so you can know the context. It says, God, with a big G, presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods, with little g. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The gods, again with a little g, know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God. Here's the big G. Judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. So here God is speaking about human judges, and because their office, because their position allowed them to distinguish or to execute judgment on people, he used the term gods with the little g. And then Hebrew, that is Elohim. As we talked about, that's not Yahweh or not even Adonai, but it is Elohim, which sometimes means officials, sometimes refers to God. But in this case, clearly it's referring to people who are officials or have power. And in Exodus 21 and 22, God calls earthly judges gods with a little g as well. So another way of putting Jesus' argument here is this. If God gave these unjust judges the title gods because of their office, why do you consider my works blasphemy? Thus, he's using an argument that is often used in Scripture, from the lesser to the greater, meaning that if this little thing is true, then the larger thing that has the same context could also be true. If humans could be called gods, then I have the right to be called the Son of God. The religious leaders would be well aware of this type of reasoning, and so they should not have been surprised. Now, the next statement I think that's very profound here is, in verse 35, he said, and the scripture cannot be set aside. This is very, very, very profound. The scripture cannot be set aside. This is a reminder that every word of the Bible is inspired and thus infinitely valuable. Jesus is referring to a somewhat mundane section of scripture, I would say, and I don't take that the wrong way, but Psalm 82 is not Psalm 23 or Psalm 19 or Psalm 1, Psalm 2 that is often quoted. But he quotes from Psalm 82, which, of course, in those days there was no numbers on it. But he takes a somewhat obscure reference from a psalm of Asaph and uses it to make a point to them. But he's basically telling us, I think, that all the scripture is God-breathed and very important. It's all useful for training, teaching, rebuking, and exhorting. And it all points to Jesus. Now, F.F. Bruce said this about scripture. And this verse, he said, scripture cannot be annulled or made void. It cannot be set aside when teaching is inconvenient. What is written remains written. And I think that's important. What is written remains written. Now, some see Jesus' discussion here of moving to Psalm 82 and talking about gods with the little g and he being the Son of God with the big g as a deflection to change the subject, meaning he was trying to give time for them to repent because he gave them another invitation to believe. They had their stones in hand ready to throw, but Jesus wanted them to hear another invitation. So here is the last call to believe in this section. He says, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. He gives them another opportunity to believe by basically saying, if you can't believe in my words and my person, believe in the works, believe in the signs that you've seen. And Jesus, as we know, had numerous signs, numerous miracles in the Gospel of John that is recorded that they could have believed. But they reject the offer and want to kill him. And as we've discussed during this study of the Gospel of John, the Gospel account was written so that the reader may believe that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior. And the signs here are important in this Gospel. We've talked about the signs. The signs are miracles to point to Jesus as divine and as the Son of God. And his words are God's words. In Scripture, miracles were not very common, though. And we may think they are because we talk about them a lot. Miracles were not very common, but they were very purposeful, very purposeful. And in light of the importance of signs, I'd like to just briefly look at how rare miracles actually are in the Scriptures, because this is important in the fact that Jesus did so many of them. Scripture has no single word for the word miracle. The concept includes thoughts expressed by several terms, which include wonder, mighty work, and sign. Now, wonder calls attention to the impression made by miracles. The word miracle actually comes from the Latin miraculum, so that wasn't in Scripture. It means something that evokes wonder. A miracle is an event beyond the normal. It doesn't follow the normal pattern of physical laws of nature. And it therefore triggers awareness of God's presence and God's power. Mighty work points to the presence in biblical history of supernatural acts of God involving the power that created the world from nothing. Raising the dead to life is one of these creative powers. And sign, as we know, is the term regularly used here in the Gospel of John, where there are seven miracles or signs that we're told that point to Jesus being who he said he was. And of course, they include things such as turning the water into wine, feeding the 5,000 men and women and children, and giving sight to the blind. These are all miracles, signs, or wonders that point to Jesus. They carry a message. And in this case, we know the Gospel of John was written so that they carry the message that Jesus is the Messiah. And in verse 32, Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" It's a great question. The Greek word for good here is kalos, which, as Trey told us a couple weeks ago, means beautiful. We know that Jesus is the good or the beautiful shepherd. Well, his works are also good or beautiful as well. So Jesus is asking them, "For which of these beautiful things I've done are you going to stone me?" And J.B. Phillips, the Anglican priest and Bible translator, wrote this about this these works. He said, "Do you stone me because I gave sight to a man born blind? Do you stone me because I healed a man at the pool at Bethesda who has been ill for 38 years? Do you stone me because I cleansed lepers and raised the dead and cast out evil spirits and made the dumb speak and the deaf hear and the lame walk? Do you stone me because I fed your hungry multitudes?" He pointed to his good works, works of almighty power, as the credentials to back his claim. Now, there are 265 passages in the Bible that record miracles, which sounds like a lot, but that's only about 5% of the word count in the entire Scriptures. And they are not spread out evenly throughout the Scriptures. Miracles were generally clustered in three periods. And if you think about this, you'll kind of come to the same conclusion. First, the Mosaic period, the time of Moses, from the burning bush to the plagues on Egypt to the parting of the Red Sea and the time in the wilderness, there were plenty of miracles. Next, we see it during the prophetic period with Elijah, Elisha, and Daniel. And finally, we see many miracles here with the ministry of Jesus and into the time of the first church through the apostles. In addition, there were long periods of time without miracles. For example, there are no miracles between Adam and Moses. There are no miracles again for 500 years after Moses and Joshua until the time of the prophets. And in total, in the Old Testament, 83 miracles were recorded. And like I said before, that may seem like a lot, but that's 83 wonders or 83 signs or 83 miracles over a 4,000 year period in history. And in the New Testament, we have clear records of 37 miracles of Jesus. Although, as John states, there were many, many more not recorded, and this was only over a short 3-year period of his ministry. God performed some of his miracles without a human agent, such as the plagues on the Egyptians, but he did perform many of his miracles or signs through a specific person. For example, when God raised a child through Elijah. 81 of these miracles, therefore, through human agency, and I'm going to be clear about that, it's God's work through a human agent, were recorded over the 4,000-year period of time of biblical history. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and the apostles were the men that through whom God performed the vast majority of his miracles. Those were the mere men. Of course, Jesus doesn't count there. And Elijah takes the prize because 32 miracles were performed through Elisha. But this is what I'm talking about all this for. But the bottom line here is Jesus performed 37 recorded miracles and many others that were not recorded. And therefore, the religious leaders were seeing someone like they had never seen before. And they should have seen God through Jesus. He turned water into wine, fed thousands of people, healed all sorts of diseases and disabilities, drove out demons, walked on water, calmed a storm, caused a fig tree to wither, and raised the dead. We can be certain, though, that Jesus performed many signs. Why? Because John told us that. In John 21:25, he wrote, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." Thus, he likely did thousands of miracles. The religious leaders were blind, though, to the obvious truth and had hard hearts and closed minds. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us either. Jesus told them this earlier in the chapter. John 10:25-26, he said this to them, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. His sheep know his voice, and they were not his sheep." Now after that, Jesus went across the Jordan to where John the Baptist had ministered. And this was the region called Perea, which was under the rule of King Herod, and therefore the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem wouldn't have had the same authority there. This region, however, would have been probably hated by the Jews. And Henry Morris said this about his move. "In the place where one might have thought he would be welcomed, that would be Jerusalem, men tried to stone him. Now in despised Perea, many men believed on him." During Jesus' time here across the Jordan, we see a few important things that speak the truth about Jesus again. First, we see the impact that John the Baptist had on the region. John writes this in verse 41 that we heard. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." John didn't perform any miracles, and this gets back to the earlier point about the rarity of miracles. But what John did do is he spoke the truth about Jesus. Let's take a quick survey about what John the Baptist said about Jesus. First, we'll read in Matthew 3, verse 1, a little bit of an intro to John the Baptist. It says, "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is the one who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" Now moving down in Matthew 3 to verse 11, John says this, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And earlier in John, we saw in John 1, verse 29, this about John. It says, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me, has surpassed me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. And finally in John 3, we read this verse starting in John 3 and starting in verse 26. They came to John and said, Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, a person can only receive what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all, and the one who comes from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. This is most of what John said about Jesus. He spoke the truth, plain and simple. And this is the life of the believer, to testify about the truth of Jesus and give witness to him. And what was the result of John's witness? First, to point people to repentance and to faith in Jesus. And this is abundantly clear to those who were across the Jordan and Perea. Verse 42 that we read today says, and in that place many believed in Jesus. In addition to the witness of John's words about Jesus, we also have Jesus' words about John. Remember that Jesus said the following about John in Matthew 11:11. He said, truly I tell you, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. One reason Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest was that he held the honor of being chosen as God's forerunner to the Messiah. John's mission was to personally prepare the world for Christ's arrival. John's ministry was predicted in the book of Isaiah and the book of Micah. After Jesus came, John introduced to the world him as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, as we read in John 1. John was the herald who introduced to the world the hero of all history, and it was this introduction that accredited Jesus before the Jewish crowds and leaders, some of whom believed on Jesus, and unfortunately many of whom did not. John was also, quote-unquote, the greatest in that he preached in the power of Elijah, as we read in Luke 1 and Luke 3, and he shared many qualities with the prophet Elijah, including a calling a nation to repentance, rebuking the king, and persevering in the face of public misunderstanding and malicious persecution. John was also the greatest in that God had chosen him to break 430 years of divine silence that had existed since the prophet Malachi. John was the Spirit-anointed bridge from the Old Testament to the New. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and his preaching was the end of the law and the beginning of the promise. He was the last in the long line of prophets who predicted Christ, yet he was the only one that got to see Christ face to face in the flesh. Moses, Isaiah, and the rest of the prophets had pointed to a far distant personage they could only see faintly, but John pointed to an actual human being who stood in front of him. No other prophet had such privilege. Now, with all that said, Jesus says in the second half of verse 11 of Matthew 11 the following, "Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," meaning the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Kind of a shock, actually, after all those statements about how great he was. So how can John be the greatest even if the least in the kingdom is greater than him? And again, the answer has to do with the Christian's unique position in history, not with his or her personal merit. John died without seeing God's full plan through Christ. John never saw the crucifixion of Christ or his glorious resurrection. Yet even the least in the kingdom of heaven, which includes us, has seen and understood this meaning. Now, the baptism of John was also insufficient to save, as we see in Acts 18 and 19. Remember that the disciples of John in Ephesus needed to hear the whole gospel, not just what John taught of repentance. They needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one John had predicted. They needed the baptism of the Holy Spirit. John was truly the greatest prophet of his era, the Old Testament time, yet all Christians today have a fuller perspective of the work of Christ. The way to greatness, therefore, is not asserting yourself, exalting yourself, or focusing on yourself. The way to greatness is humbling yourself and dying to yourself, denying yourself, and exalting Jesus. Amen. That is true greatness. And the thing the Apostle John records about John the Baptist is worth hearing again. This is what was so great about John. Remember in verse 41, it says, "All that John said about this man was true." It is both of interest and significance that as remarkable as the ministry of John the Baptist was, it was popularly known, as we hear here in the scriptures, that he performed no miracles. Yet everything he said about Jesus was true. And that's a beautiful description of a believer in Christ, a great description of a Christian in general. All that we say about Jesus must be true. We don't have to be a theologian. We don't need a Master of Divinity degree or a PhD in New Testament studies. We just need to be truth tellers about Jesus. And thus, we need to tell others that Jesus was born to a virgin, lived a perfect life that we couldn't live, died a horrible death in our place, and was raised from the dead to prove that his work was effective and complete. We need to know the Bible because that is what or where we find the revealed truth of Jesus. And we need to tell people the truth about Jesus as seen in the scriptures. Now, finally, this morning, we need to ask ourselves what we believe about Christ to be sure that we are in Christ or that we are one of his sheep. Remember Jesus' question for the disciples in Matthew 16, 13 through 17. It says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven.'" Notice this is the most important question we will ever ask in our lives. Who is Jesus? Notice that Jesus told Peter that his Father revealed that truth to him. Peter did not figure this out. It was revealed to him by the Father. Peter, however, was one of his sheep. And remember earlier in John 10, verse 37, when Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me." So do you see the connection? His sheep, he knows his sheep, and his sheep know his voice, and they listen to him. And it's only by the grace of God revealing himself to us that we can know him. Now let's recap this morning what we saw about Jesus, the truth of Jesus from the four angles in these verses. Number one, Jesus spoke so scandalously that he was always under the constant threat of violence. This should not have been a surprise. John told us in chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, the following. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Second, the scripture cannot be set aside. Remember what Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He wrote, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Third, miracles are rare in scripture and concentrated during certain critical times in redemptive history. The time when Jesus was on the earth was the most important time in redemptive history, and thus miracles abounded. As the Apostle John told us, these signs were performed that we would believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And finally, all that John the Baptist said about Jesus was true, and this was his greatest witness. Let's all be like John the Baptist and be truth tellers about Jesus. In what is considered to be the first creed of the first century church, probably written in the mid-30s AD, so therefore very soon after Jesus rose from the dead, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 to the church at Corinth. "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." That's the truth about Jesus, plain and simple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a book, a collection of things that you inspired men to write, that we can see the truth, and help us to see Jesus from cover to cover. Help us to see him from the beginning in creation until the end in Revelation, where he comes back as a conquering king. And I pray that we would learn more and more to trust you. I pray, like John the Baptist, that despite opposition, and in John's case, despite threat of death, he spoke the truth. Help us in even the little things to speak plain truth about Christ. And I pray that we would have boldness and that we would rely on the Holy Spirit, knowing that is what caused the disciples to truly believe. We have the whole picture of redemptive history in this book, and I pray that we would look to it, Lord. Be thankful for what you revealed to us, and be trusting in you, that you are the good shepherd, that you are the beautiful shepherd, and that we have all we need if we truly have you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.